Well, herein lies our task. The indescribable, uncontainable God, and we're going to talk about Him. Kids, if there are any of you here that want to head out to Children's Church, please do so, and I invite the rest of you to join me as we pray and open up God's Word here. So, Lord, our prayer is very simple. We want to know You. We want to know You because You have invited us to know You, because You have revealed Yourself to us, and You want to be in relationship with us. So help us, Lord. Help us in our limits. Help us in our weaknesses. Help us in our struggles. Help us when we don't desire the things that You would want us to desire, including knowing You. Instill that within our hearts afresh, and open our eyes to things, Lord, that would lift us up to the wonders of who You are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that have been with us, you know that we are committing our year to a journey of knowing God. And this morning we come to face one of the challenging parts of such a study, which is that knowing God has limits. And so we're going to talk together for a few minutes about that. For those of you that have maybe are just jumping in with us, we began 4 weeks ago talking about why know God, and then we moved on to talk about what does it really mean to know God, and we know things about God, but ultimately we want to know God in a personal or an experiential way. We want to be in relationship with God in such a way that He lives in and through and around us, and we know Him in that way. Last week, we talked about the essential attitude to get to know God, which is humility of heart, and how foolish it is to think that we can get proud about what we know about God. So today, the quest continues with this question of, so how do you know something that can't be known? How do you know something that is too big to be fully understood? Anybody watching any of the Olympics? I do. I love it. Yesterday afternoon, I got to watch a few minutes of slope style. That's called insanity on a piece of wood. And they interview these athletes, and I kind of like to tease the commentators because they ask such stupid questions. But nonetheless, there was kind of a cool story in and around all of that that has some relevance to this, because they'll talk to the participants about their Olympic dreams. And Coca-Cola and others go to great lengths to give you these little vignettes about, you know, how they were snow plowing at age 4 and now they're on the top of the mountain, and they have all these dreams. But when the event is over, there's 3 happy people and a lot of disappointed folks. And sometimes watching the process can be quite agonizing. In a certain way, we have a dream of knowing God. And it is a dream that requires a lifelong quest. But sometimes we mess up, and sometimes we don't quite get the results we're after, and every once in a while we get one of those phenomenal moments. I don't know if you saw the young man Red Gerard, 17-year-old American. He was on that slope style course, which, if you don't know what that is, it's just a snowboard on a really steep hill with a bunch of little narrow rails and then these massive jumps. And they go spin and twist their way down the hill trying to land on the little board and make it look cool. And so this young guy, first Olympics, first 2 times down the hill, fell. So he had these very marginal scores. And then his last event, they get 3 tries, you get the best of the 3. He threw down this run that was amazing, and all of a sudden he finds himself with a gold medal. Isn't that cool? Now, what's even more cool is how chill he is about it. And I read one short article afterwards that said, You know, maybe one of the reasons he was able to do it was because he hasn't really realized about what some of these other athletes who have spent 30 years chasing this and never gotten there. He just doesn't realize how nerve-wracking that is when you think this is your last chance. And he just said, you know, what I really want to do is go out in the backcountry and shoot videos of doing cool stuff on a snowboard. Well, that doesn't sound like fun to me. That just sounds like a lot of cold mess. But even these athletes who can do triple corks and quadruple spins and flip and fly have limits, and they come to face their limits. Seeking to know God slams us against our limits. So we have to come to grips with this. There are things we can know about God. We do know about God. We do grow in the experience of God. And then there are some things we never get. In a way, this is kind of the struggle of the finite trying to grasp the infinite, if I can stipulate for the moment that God is infinite. And you know you're finite. I don't have to deal with that. It's the sinful trying to understand the sinless. It's the one who is out of time operating in time with those who are in time and don't quite get what it means to be out of time. It's for us who are fundamentally fools in ourselves, apart from God, trying to stumble our way into some kind of wisdom, some eternal truth. So even though we can't fully do it, it is a necessary endeavor and a valuable one. In 1855, Charles Spurgeon, who many of you have probably known of and read about, a preacher in England, opened a message with these words. He said, "The highest science, the loftiest contemplation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." Now he went on in that particular sermon to talk about how this pursuit then leads us to two different outcomes. One is it humbles our heart, and we explored that in more depth last week, but it also elevates us to places we would never go apart from it. They almost seem contradictory or opposed. I know that some of you have secretly wondered, how on earth is Pastor Dale going to preach for an entire year about knowing God? Well, that thought occurred to me. And then in January, when I was doing some of the intensive study for this, it began to dawn on me, there is no way to do this in a year. There's probably no way to do this in a lifetime. Bonnie asked me yesterday, you know, how is this series impacting you personally? I said, well, one of the things is it is just so sobering and humbling to realize that I've spent the last 40 years of my life invested in knowing God, and every time I turn the page, I feel like I'm just beginning. The quest just keeps going. So I realized I can't do it in a year, so I'd like to introduce you to a 5-year series. No. we're just going to do as much as we can do in a year, and then that's it. But I hope that it starts us on a journey that doesn't quit. In other words, I'm trying to give us... Did you remember those little round trampoline bouncer things? They were supposed to give you exercise. They just didn't work. Well, you know, get some lift, get some jump, get something moving in a direction, and then trust God to just keep us going. That's kind of what we're about. So what do we engage when we face these limits? There's a couple of problems. The first problem is that we think we know God better than we actually do. If I were to run around with a microphone before we started this series and said, you know, do you know God? Most of us would say, that's a trick question. But, yeah, I know God, and we could start talking about His attributes. We could talk about His names. We could share events in the Scriptures and in our life about how God has been there and how we've seen Him work and how His attributes have formed out in our life. But there is still this reality that, like, if I said, okay, I want you to describe God to a person who has never heard about God, we would all probably start stammering a little bit. Like, how do I do that? What do I say? Who fully is this person that the Scriptures reveal to us as God? Then there is a second problem. And the second problem is that while we can devote ourselves to searching and seeking and looking for God, coming to know Him, it is not totally in our control to even do this. God must reveal Himself to us. It requires a divine work. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to touch on some verses this morning that merit a lot more time than we'll give them. Maybe we'll come back to some of them later. But in Matthew 11:27, Jesus speaks this. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Now get this. "No one knows the Son," that's Jesus, "except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So if I take that at face value, which I think is what I am to do, it says that the only way I can know the Father is that the Son has a desire to unfold to me something that previously has been a mystery and now is to be understood. That word reveal is the one from which we get our English apocalypse, to make known something previously unknown. So part of my preparation process and study is praying for myself and then for you that God will be pleased to make Himself known in this. My best hope is that I can kind of pull a curtain on a window so that the light of God will shine, and then the Spirit of God will take that and do something to bring our understanding of God forward. We call this the limits this morning because people are teasing me about my words. So I have one for you. It's an 8-syllable word. If you're writing the, if you were keeping a list, like I hear rumors. Theologians call this topic the incomprehensibility of God. Now that word requires a whole sentence to unpack. So here is a suggested understanding of it. That He, God, is knowable to a degree and in certain ways, but ultimately He is past finding out. It doesn't mean that we can't keep finding out things. It just means we will never find out enough to get to the end of who He is. The more we find out, frankly, the more we realize we have to find out. The more we understand, the more we recognize we need to understand. The more we comprehend, the more we realize we don't even have the words to talk about what it is that we think we comprehend. I think of Thomas. Now in the New Testament, his encounter is with Jesus, the evidence of the resurrection power of God. He is the New Testament example of why you should show up at all the meetings even when you don't feel like it. Because all the other disciples were there and they met Jesus, and Thomas comes back to the party and they say, "Hey, Thomas, you missed Jesus." And he goes, "Oh, right." This is my paraphrase. They said, yeah, he was here. He's risen. And Thomas, as we know, says basically, not a chance. There is no way I am going to believe that until I put my finger in the hole in his hand and I put my fist in the hole in his side. So this tells us something about God. This is for a future, but tuck it away. God still sends Jesus to show up to Thomas. He had a little more experiential learning to do. And he never did get his finger in the holes and his fist in the side, because the moment he saw him, he goes, I get it. And then Jesus makes an astounding statement. He says, Thomas, you are blessed because you have seen and believed. More blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If we are to know God, there is an element to this in which we must trust things that we cannot see, that we cannot fully comprehend or explain. Now, I think if you look at your own relationship with God, your own life with God, your own walk with God, assuming that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, that relationship is established, you still have probably had an experience like Thomas, where you've encountered a circumstance and you're sort of scratching your head going, is this really right? Is this God what we really need to do? Is this what we need to have? Why do you do it this way? How are you going about accomplishing whatever this purpose is for me? Because, frankly, the way I'm looking at this, it's not adding up in my head. Fortunately, we have a lot of biblical understanding about other people who have shared this human experience. So we're going to take a couple of quick adventures, and we're going to have our first adventure is with Habakkuk, because I know he is the best known Bible character. Now, if you don't know about Habakkuk or however you want to say it, you find his prophecy almost at the end of the Old Testament. That's why if you don't know all those books in order, there's an index in the front of your Bible. You can look it up because it's really short and he's really easy to miss. Habakkuk was the prophet of God who was speaking to the people of God shortly before the Babylonians came in and exiled them. And Habakkuk was looking at his world and he was confused and confounded and bothered by what he saw. And he outlines to God in the first chapter of the prophecy some of the things that are in his craw. Now, one of our realities here, here's a little principle, is that our limits in knowing and understanding God implies that we will then sometimes struggle to see and understand and respond to God. Habakkuk lays out the troubles of his world, which as I start reading these, some of you are going to say, man, he could have written that last week. How long, O Lord, he writes, how long will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence and yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, your law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. So we look at our world and we ask similar kinds of questions. God, do we really have to have all of this violence? Do we have to have all of the terrorism? Does there have to be all the pain and suffering? Does there have to be abuse? Does there have to be human trafficking and slavery? Do we have to have devastating physical events like fires and floods and hurricanes and volcanic eruptions? Do we have to go through the agony of things like infertility or broken relationships or the grip of addiction or the grief of death and separation? I mean, this world, frankly, is a world filled with misery. And some people look at that and say, okay, God, if you're big, if you're strong, if you're mighty, if you can do whatever you want, why don't you fix all of this? Has it ever occurred to you that God has been hanging around in this mess for millennia? We only have to endure it for about 100 years, plus or minus. Mostly minus. So here we get a window into how God dealt with a prophet of his, some, 600 BC or so. And so God answers, and Habakkuk writes the response. Now, I don't think it was the response that Habakkuk was looking for, nor was it the one that he expected. Sometimes I think we fall into this trap. We pray, we ask God for certain things in certain ways, and then we find ourselves maybe occasionally struggling with a thought like, God, why aren't you answering this the way I expect you to? And the problem with that is the last part of it. It's the I expect you to. And one of the things we're going to discover again and again about God is that He will not typically do what you expect, because He's so far beyond your expectations. So we have to keep adjusting our expectations. Now Habakkuk considered his options. He probably, I'm guessing, speculating, had an idea about how God should go about solving these problems. But this is what God said instead. Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your day, and you would not believe it if you were told. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the nation of Babylon, Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And I don't have time to read you the entire chapter, but he goes on for a number of verses there describing the horrors and the power of the Babylonians and their world domination. They are furious, they are mean, they are unkind, they swoop people up. He says they're like fishermen and we're all the fish, and they throw their nets in the sea and they pull us up and they stab us with their spears and they have us for lunch. Loose paraphrase. Now here is Habakkuk's problem. He listens to what God says and he says, how on earth could God use such an evil to accomplish His purpose? It didn't make sense to him that God would raise up a evil, powerful, godless nation to accomplish His work. So how is he going to respond to that? Well, we get two insights here. Number one, his response is not what I would expect, probably not what most of us would expect. Since most of us probably aren't up on this story, I should have you write it down. What do you think Habakkuk is going to do in response to what God says? But then in his actual response, as he records it for us, he gives us a model for how do we deal with these kind of things when we have an idea about how God should work and God says, no, actually, I think you need to sit down and listen, because what I am going to do in your lifetime, you would not believe even while I'm telling you. So chapter 2 gives us his response. He says, I will get up on my watchtower or my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what God will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Here is the model. When I don't know why God is doing what He's doing and it doesn't quite make sense to me, that is an invitation to get up to a place where I can see clearly and then say to God, okay, I'm listening. You show me what I need to know. Now, I could walk you through some personal experiences in my own life When those days of what Isaiah calls walking in the dark occur, you don't know for sure what's before you. You don't know exactly why God is doing what he's doing. And I can tell you that when you don't listen and watch for God to show you, you create pathways to your own destruction. But if you can humble your heart as Habakkuk does here, and he says, Lord, not only show me, but let me be ready for when I am corrected, when I am reproved. Then he goes on, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Here's another one of these stretching passages where God says to us, okay, even when you don't get it, even when you don't understand it, even when my end of the story isn't your end of the story, wait. Wait for me. Now we have the perspective of history. So Habakkuk is writing this and speaking this ahead of when the Babylonians came in, not once, but twice, to Israel, carried people away, destroyed their temple, basically ravished Palestine, once in 605, once in 586 BC, all kinds of extra-biblical history documents those events. Nobody questions them. And Habakkuk gave everybody a warning, and how well did people respond? You got to be kidding me, Habakkuk. You really think those guys are going to, you think God is going to let them come? Well, he certainly did. Because God's ways are not our ways. There are limits to our understanding of how he works. Let's take a short adventure with Job. We've referenced him a couple of times already. Job is a great study, but 42 chapters is a little much for Sunday morning. So I'm going to jump into chapter 11 and give you a couple of verses from Zophar. Zophar was one of the three friends that came to advise Job in his misery after all of his possessions were taken away and his children were killed, and he was on that ash heap with boils all over his body. And they did their best work when they kept their mouths shut. Then occasionally when they spoke, they had some appropriate observations, but their applications were miserably off. So what I'm taking here are some of the observations that Zophar makes that I think we could validate in other places in Scripture as well. And he asked them a series of questions. Now, his point is to say to Job, you know, why are you defending yourself? Why are you holding on to your righteousness? And so he's trying to bring him face to face with how miserable and ugly he is and why he should change his tune. And he asks him these questions. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Are they as high as the heavens, what you can do? Are they deeper than Sheol, what you can know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If it passes by or shuts up, who calls an assembly? Who can restrain God? For he knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. All true. He knows things you don't know. He knows what's above what you can see. He knows what's below where you are. And he knows what's going on in the mind of all people. So what do you do with that? Well, Job wrestled with it for a bunch of chapters. Finally, in chapter 41, he and God have a little face-to-face. God also asks him a long series of questions there. He talks to him, depending upon how you understand some of these words, he talks to him about the hippopotamus. Then he talks to him about the crocodile. You know, you think God is this high-flung theology. But it's the hippo and the croc that finally get through to Job. And then he makes this response, chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared what which I didn't understand, things that are too wonderful for me that I did not know. Hear now, I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Short interpretation. Okay, God, I get it. I don't know everything I was talking about. And a little humility in the process goes a long way. I repent. I turn. So where does this take us? Well, we're talking about limits, right? We're talking about our quest for God, but the limits of where we can go. So here are a couple of things to tuck away for the journey. Pack them in your suitcase. You might want to reference them later. When it comes to knowing God, you will not find answers to every question. So you're going to come up with questions that you will pose in your own heart, in your own mind. Maybe you pose them to God. Maybe you pose them to somebody else. But for the moment, let me just ask you a question back. Who of you wants to know and serve a God that you can fully understand and explain? I don't. And then as you engage this journey and you walk with the unanswered questions for a while, what you begin to discover is that you don't really need to know the answers to all the questions, because you discover that God is present. And what you need more is God present than answers. You need to know His comfort. You need to know His care. You need to know His guidance. You need to know that He understands. In that same message, Charles Spurgeon spoke at a later point. He says, "Go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in this immensity, and you will come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." Well, maybe you're glad you don't listen to Spurgeon preach all the time. But functionally what he says is, when you are in turmoil and when you don't understand, pour yourself into big thoughts of God, and you will discover that God will meet you. He will provide for you. Unfortunately, for most of us, the process goes with a bit of a detour. We encounter this thing that is before us, our life struggle or problem or question, and we go look for answers in all different kinds of places. Some go to philosophy, some go to history, some go to friends, some go to try to satisfy the needs in their own self-constructed ways. And when all of those fail, then we go to God. Part of the lesson of learning to know God is learning to head to God first. So take your questions, take your heart, take your struggles. Because when we've tried everything else and then we go to God, very often we don't go surrendering and seeking. We go struggling and accusing. We go out of anger and frustration. We go as if God doesn't know what He's up to, and He's not kind and He's not good. If you are struggling with God over something going on in your life, don't take Him to court. Don't try to be the prosecutor and the judge. Crawl up in His lap. Let Him be a father to you. Isaiah in chapter 40 asks a series of questions and gives us help about how God meets us. He says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been His counselor and informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding?" In other words, God's a little above us. A little later in the same chapter 40, he records God's words. He says, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them by name. We sang of that in that indescribable song by Chris Tomlin. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now that chapter 40, if you recall, the book of Isaiah, is the beginning of the comfort section. 39 chapters, Isaiah talks about the judgments of God that are going to come upon those who turn against him. And then chapter 40 opens, comfort ye, my people. And he invites them into this relationship and he says, but if you're going to experience my comfort, beginning of the chapter, if you're going to mount up with wings as eagle, run and not get tired, grow weary, the end of the chapter, then you need to understand who I am in the middle. And I am bigger than everything in between. Paul, apparently reflecting on this and trying to sort out for the Roman believers how the Jew-Gentile thing fit together in God's plan, puts three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, in the middle section of the book of Romans about where do the Jews fit in this new plan in Jesus. And he gets to the end of that, and he's talking in chapter 11 about how Israel has been set aside and the Gentiles are being grafted in and God is working. And he says, and he's doing this in such a way so that everyone is shut up into him and must experience his mercy. He concludes the chapter with these four verses. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Two key words there. They were highlighted in red as we were reading. Unsearchable. How unsearchable are his judgments. The dictionary that defines these words for us says this word means impossible to find the depth or the end. Incomprehensible. Unfathomable his ways. This word means impossible to plot or travel or to trace to the end. If we like little or simple words, it just means we can't get it all. We just can't get it. Now, you and I have probably had our rounds with trying to give God advice. Let me give you a little advice. You cannot approach knowing God from a posture of trying to give Him advice. Instead, the things we cannot know, the discovery of our limits, if we follow Paul, leads us to worship. Notice he says, this is all so far beyond us, unsearchable, impossible, incomprehensible. And he gets down to the very last verse and he says, but everything is from God, to God, through God, and to Him be the glory. His direction is turned upward. This is a great reason, again, to read the Psalms, because the psalmists so often do this. They lay out their struggle. They lay out their problem. They're transparent about the misery of their world and their heart. They're honest about their mind and how it's struggling to put it all together. And then they get to the end of the psalm and they turn it back up and they say, but my soul will magnify the Lord. My heart will praise Him forever. We don't have time this morning to give you an illustration, but write these down. Psalm 109 or Psalm 71 would be great examples. You can go look at them. So where does this lead us? It leads us to, we have to make a choice. In light of the fact that we have limits in knowing God, we have to make some choices about how we then approach the process. So I'm going to give you four suggestions. These are not exhaustive. They are just ideas to get you started. First of all, commit to know God as He reveals Himself. I get very frustrated listening to some contemporary pastors and theologians who are constantly trying to explain away God. Explain away what God has done. Explain away what the Scriptures have said. Folks, we need to receive what God has revealed if we are going to know who He is as He has revealed Himself. I don't need to apologize for or explain away God. He's perfectly capable of handling Himself. Number two, start with trust rather than fight. That is, I begin the journey and I maintain the journey of knowing God from a position of trust. Very quickly, think about a young child. Some of you have had children and you maybe now have grandchildren or even great-grandchildren that their parents come and leave them with you. And they get agitated. They get weary. They get tired. They start stressing. They start, we could call it unhappy, but it has all other manifestations. And so they're fussing and crying and they won't settle down. And so what do? You look at them and you say, "Come on, Charlie, just grow up. In a few years, you'll understand all this and you'll be quiet," right? You know, most parents and grandparents go and scoop up the kid and they hold them. And sometimes they even hold them not abusively tight, but tightly. Okay? You hold them because they're so agitated, they need to calm down. You rest the child because you know that's what they need. They don't know that yet, but God gave you that insight. That's rest in the verbal form, not rest in the noun form. That is, you cause them to rest. It's this same principle that God does with us in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said it after He said, by the way, this is the verse after the one we read in chapter 11, that only the Father knows the Son, and the Son the Father, in whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And then Jesus says, "So come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will," most translations say, "give you rest." But it's an active verb. I will rest you. I will cause you to come to rest. Okay? So here is the picture that God gives us, is that when we come to our limits, we don't really know what's going on. We get agitated, we get fearful, we get confused, but we need to come to God and let Him rest us, not keep fighting. It's the similar principle that Jesus addresses in Luke 18 about the children and the kingdom. And He says there, in effect, if you're going to come to the kingdom, you need to come like a child, with childlike trust. Thirdly, when you struggle, struggle toward God, not away from Him. I watch people, I listen to people, I sometimes chat with people who are struggling, but they're struggling away from God. I like to encourage people, if you must struggle, and we will struggle, struggle toward God. Now, you probably will affirm this implicitly, but I'm kind of simple-minded. I'm not real complex upstairs here. And so I find it fairly easy to just trust, to just say, "God, that's what You said. I receive it. I believe it. I take it on. I don't have to argue with it. I don't have to philosophically analyze every nuance of it." If you are like that, that's okay. Just remember that God can handle your mind more than you can handle His. And as you struggle, struggle toward Him. And then finally, keep focused on what really is important. Which takes us back to our Jeremiah 9 verse that we started this series with. That is, if you're going to boast about something, make sure you're boasting about the right stuff. So the Lord says to us, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his wisdom. But let him who boasts boast in this. If you've been learning this, say it with me. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in those things, for these things, says the Lord. What am I saying? I'm saying we're all going to meet a wall in our journey of knowing God. We have limits. We need to embrace the limits. And let the limits become the launching pads that open us to know God more. Let them be the encouragements that draw our heart wide to seek Him. This is a journey, not a destination. It's a lifelong quest, not a course. And we have a whole fresh week in front of us that is unspoiled. So let's go get to know Him a little bit better. That's our prayer, Lord. That's our heart. We long for You to make Yourself known to us. Expand our understanding. Help us with our limits. Encourage us as we go forward. For we know that that delights Your heart. And we want to please You. Thank You for making it possible. And may You be pleased to reveal Yourself to us, even in the days and the events of this coming week, in new and fresh and powerful ways. We ask it through Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.